as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in an ever-increasing secular, carnal, depraved, and atheistic society, the good news of Jesus Christ is still the good news of eternal salvation. It is in this place that we come together where we read and study and make application within our minds, determined to go out from here in our words and deeds to the teachings of the gospel. It is our sacred bread. It is our daily bread. There's a lot of churches that are all throughout Columbus, Indiana, that are paying lip service unto the teachings of Jesus. It is not lip service unto us. It is what we do. It is who we are. We are devoted to this grand and glorious message. Our assemblies during the evening of our gospel meeting have been on a unifying theme. We've been looking at amazing texts of scriptures. There are four gospel accounts that we find within our New Testament. And I have told the members that recently in Mobile, we've been doing an overview of Bible books. When we were doing the overview, we would be studying like a whole gospel account in one Bible setting. And I used these lessons to buttress and complement the teachings that we were having on Wednesday evening. They enjoyed the study a great deal, and I thought you would enjoy the study as well. I hope that you have been enjoying it Sunday and Monday, and that you will enjoy the lesson this evening. What we began looking at Sunday evening is that we peered into Matthew's account and studied that amazing text in the 16th chapter. There's all kinds of different chapters we could have chosen, but that very famous section of Scripture where the Son of God said He was going to build His church, that His kingdom would be established upon men like Simon that He called Peter, and on that bedrock confession, His kingdom would be built, His teachings would be bound, other things would be loosed, they would be involved in such, and He accomplished His mission. We looked at five different clusters or facts that permeate throughout that entire chapter of Scripture. Last evening, we did the same thing. We opened up the Gospel of Mark, and we studied the third chapter together and found five more clustered facts. As we considered that pattern, we discovered, as we looked through the Scriptures, that Jesus of Nazareth, He was the superstar of ancient day. People were coming from all over around, from north, south, east, and west. They were bringing their troubles, their afflictions, their diseases, their illnesses, and the Son of God was healing them all. He was so concerned that He would have His disciples prepare a boat so that He would not be crushed by the masses that were coming out to Him. He was the great physician. He remains the great physician. He is the master of humanity. As Mark was stressing unto us, He is the Son of God. And so what we will do tonight is now peer into Luke's gospel account. One of the things we know about this man is that he was a physician. He wasn't the greatest physician. We know who that is. But he was a physician. And the account that he has given us is so rich. It is the longest of the four gospel accounts. It is the account that expresses unto us a very systematic and orderly fashion in which Luke would write of good news. You know, as you read Luke's account, he speaks about many of the parables that the other three writers did not share with us. And they're enjoyable to learn from, and some of them are very, very popular indeed. But he writes an orderly, a systematic, a narrative that appeals to those who would have been of keen intellect. And you would figure a man of learning like this, a physician, would be just the perfect man for that. Those that are keen, those that demand logic, those who want reason, those who are demanding evidence. And Luke writes in such a fashion that the evidence is given, teaching everyone that we have a common Savior, and that would be Jesus of Nazareth, that He indeed is the Christ. And so this evening I would like for us to think in a standpoint of evidence. And so if you would, take your Bibles and bookmark them in the very last chapter. That is where we're going to get our five clusters of facts this evening, in Luke, the 24th chapter. My prayer for you is that you will accept these evidences. I'm confident that many of you that are sitting before me, you have already accepted the evidence and that you believe with all of your heart. I hope that is the case. But maybe there's someone here tonight that just doesn't know the evidence very well. Please consider it. Learn from the physician, and may Jesus become the healer of your soul that you really desperately need. We all need Jesus to heal our souls. Let's begin by looking at the first cluster of facts together, and that would be the first 12 verses. Let's just begin reading in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. That scripture says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they, with certain other women with them, came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again."' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." Last night I talked to you about the incredible mission of Neil Armstrong. You know, where he took that first step on the moon, that small step for man, that giant leap for mankind. That was an amazing moment of history. That might have been the most important moment of history in my own personal lifetime. But I want to suggest to you, friends, that what we are reading about is the greatest moment of history ever. And there will never be a greater moment of history. This is the historical climax that man needs to cling on to. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. They came to his tomb and they found what they were not expecting. They expecting to put in various burial things upon him, to finish him, to prepare his body to forever reside within the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But they did not find that tomb with a body. They found an empty tomb because he's alive. He's alive. He's been raised up from that grave. There were two men that said, "He's not here among the dead. He's living. Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" Now, the two men, if you would happen to look at other accounts, they're obviously angelic beings. That's who they are, as Matthew records for us, even specifically, that it is an angel. But they should have seen this coming. There's really no reason for them not to have understood that this was going to happen on that day. As we read in several different places in the Scriptures, Jesus had forecasted that this was going to occur. If you turn your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 18, in verses 31 through 34, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he'll be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked and insulted and spat upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. The Son of God didn't do this once, he didn't do it twice, he did it three different times, preparing their minds and hearts through prophetic images and scriptures that he was going to fulfill these things. Evidence. We're looking for evidence. Was he able to accomplish what he said he would do? If you go back to the text in Luke 24, look there in verse 8. Very plainly it says, "And they remembered his words." Now they've got it. They remembered him saying that this was going to occur. Jesus was proven to be correct. Jesus predicted his death, his burial, and his own resurrection, and it has come to be. The importance of his resurrection, well, when we have a look at this very famous New Testament letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, probably the most studied of all of the various epistles that we find within the New Testament scriptures, the Apostle Paul starts off saying in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Here the Apostle Paul declares Jesus as the Son of God. The resurrection of the dead confirmed the truth that he is the Son of God once and for all, and everything hinged upon this fact. Their apostleship, the authority that Jesus has given them, the various gospel message that they were declare for obedience unto the faith, for obedience unto his lordship, all of it hinged on his resurrection from the dead. And that is how Paul began his great gospel. And we understand the magnitude and the significance that the one who died upon the cross, in which all were able to see, now would know that he's alive from the dead. That's cluster number one. Let's consider the second cluster as we look at Luke chapter 24. And this is by far the largest cluster of any of the clusters that we have the entire week. And that is in verses 13 through 35. Now, since there is so much, it truly deserves its own sermon. I know you probably have heard sermons based upon these two particular disciples as they were going down the road on this very, very famous day. So what we'll do is that I'm going to read the entire section of Scripture here and then make some comments to help us crystallize what is happening. Think about this as we read in verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it would be he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find the body, they came saying that they also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that we would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened up the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour. together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Okay, I'm a little tired. That's a great story, isn't it? It really is a wonderful story. These two were very much aware of what was going on in the city of Jerusalem that day. They so much were aware of it, they were amazed that they had found a stranger within that city that did not know actually what was happening, that did not understand about the crucifixion of Jesus. My dear friends, the crucifixion of Jesus, it did not happen in a vacuum. It did not happen in a corner. It was widely, widely known. Here in America, we know about two things a whole lot in last year, right? A thing called a COVID pandemic and a George Floyd death and trial and conviction. You almost have to be in a vacuum or in a corner somewhere not to know anything about those two things. We know all about them. I suggest to you that what was happening to Jesus in the city of Jerusalem that day was just as widely known among the people. They understood, and they were surprised that he did not understand. And notice there, they were hoping. They had placed their hope. Now, the way that it's written there may not comport with the way in which the Bible a lot of times defines hope. They were coming to the conclusion, kind of the way we are, just hoping beyond hope that what he told us was actually going to happen. And we've heard that maybe it has happened. Maybe he is alive from the dead. We were hoping that it was going to come true. We're not sure it's going to come true, but we sure were hoping that it was going to come true. Well, their hope should have been like a biblical hope, a confident expectation, because when Jesus talks, he means it every time he says it. And when Jesus told them that he was going to be raised the third day, that was going to happen. And it did happen. And as Jesus is listening to him, I would say he chides them to some degree. He refers to them as foolish and slow to learn. He said, "Don't you understand that those things that have been written before by the prophets of old?" Now, when he's talking about the prophets of old, he's talking about the men that were speaking through the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. Yes, men like Moses, indeed, he was a prophet. And as you read the things that were like through David or the Psalms, or of course, we know the majority, the prophets that are there in the Old Testament, they are just simply lined and chalk filled with various prophetic statements that only the Christ could complete or fulfill. And so Jesus is saying, "Don't you remember what they said? Believe what they said is true." And of course, Jesus was the one and the only one that was going to be able to fulfill those things. And then in verse 27, look at verse 27 again. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Wouldn't you have loved to be in that audience? Wouldn't you just love to be like the fly on the wall, maybe upon Cleopas's, you know, lapel or whatever, and hear what Jesus literally had to say to them? Oh, I would have loved to have heard that conversation. They enjoyed that conversation a great deal. Now, this is the way preaching was done in the first century. I think about the way in which the Apostle Paul preached when he went from place to place. For example, in Acts chapter 17. Look at this text with me. In Acts chapter 17, as the Apostle Paul, it says there, was passing through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, the thing that he's reasoning from the Scriptures, he's not reasoning from them from the book of Romans or the book of Colossians or the book of Hebrews. He's having to go back to what the Old Testament prophets had been prophesying about the one that Israel understood to be the Christ. And he would reason using those texts of Scriptures to accomplish the purpose to say, this Jesus of Nazareth that I'm talking about, he's the one that has fulfilled all of these things. And men could trust the evidence that, yes, they would check one by one. That's exactly who fulfilled what these men were trying to say. He would probably refer to Isaiah 53. Don't you think that would have been a good place for Paul to be talking there in Thessalonica? Or the 22nd Psalm? Maybe the 13th chapter of Zechariah? Or that wonderful little passage in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2? Maybe he told them about Jonah and the great fish and being in the hearts of the great fish for 3 days. He might have been expanding all of those type of prophecies, trying to convince people that Jesus was the Christ. And there in verse 4, and some of them who were persuaded, a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. The evidence was clear. The evidence was overwhelming. You mean the man named Isaiah that lived some 700 years before the Christ said that, and he fulfilled that? He's got to be the Christ. He's got to be the guy. That's the one that we're going to hang our hope on. And that same situation, that still works for us today. I hope that you don't mind, but I've introduced to you each evening this particular fella in Acts, the 8th chapter, the Ethiopian eunuch. I've talked about little different distinguishing marks within his conversion period, and tonight is another one that matches very well with this. Go back with me to Acts, the 8th chapter, and in verse 32, Philip's on a dead run, sent by the Holy Spirit to overtake the chariot. And there, the evangelist, he gets there in verse 32. He sees this Ethiopian treasure. He's reading in the chariot. And in verse 32, the place in the scripture where he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And so the eunuch answered Philip and said to him, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. He went all the way back to Isaiah. I don't know who Isaiah is talking about. He knew that Isaiah was sacred writings from our Creator. But what is Isaiah talking? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about someone else? And you know what Philip is saying? Hey, he's talking about the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah that we've been looking for. And it was Jesus of Nazareth that fulfilled that particular scripture. He stood silent before Pilate. He stood silent before that fox Herod. He stood silent while they were accusing him of terrible things, but he was innocent. The innocent Lamb of God that offered up himself upon the cross, allowed his blood to be shed so that our sins could be forgiven. And he has given us this powerful message called the gospel, where men and women, including you, my friend, you can be saved. You can be saved if you believe with all your heart, if you're willing to turn your life to him, if you're willing to be baptized. Okay, I made all those things up, but I didn't make those things. I'm confident that's the type of things he said. Because as you read in the very next verse, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? I want this. I want to be saved by this Messiah that stood silent before his shearer. I want to believe in him with all of my heart. I'm ready to give my life to him. Is there anything that's stopping me from being baptized as he commands? Well, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. So the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. You know why he went on his way rejoicing? Because he realized what Luke is trying to impress on our mind through this entire gospel account, that Jesus of Nazareth is his Savior too, and that he has been saved by the Messiah himself. And now he's a follower of Jesus Christ. It was all done through the prophecies, through the teaching of the prophecies. He believed, he confessed, and he was baptized. As we go back to Luke chapter 24, we now enter into the third cluster of facts that I want for us to discuss for a few moments, and that's in verses 36 down through verse 43. Beginning in verse 36, it says, "Now as they said these things," remember where we're at, these two men on the road to Emmaus, having their hearts opened up by the power of the scriptures Jesus was presenting, recognizing and hoping that just Jesus did and was raised from the grave. They're back there telling the various disciples about these things. And in verse 36, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence." These two men on the road to Emmaus, they no longer had any doubts. Their hope was now truly justified. These individuals knew that Jesus had been raised from the grave, and they were testifying, "We have seen him." And then, boom, he's right there, right in their presence, isn't he? He's there fully. He's there bodily. He's right before them, resurrected. He said, "Behold my hands and my feet. Take a good look at my hands and my feet. It is the same body that went down into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, the exact same body, raised full of life again." Kind of reminds me of Lazarus that had gone into a tomb and had been dead 4 days and comes out with the same body that Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth. The Son of God has come forth. Take a look," he says. "Take a look. This is not some mystical spirit. Jesus has not become some type of mystical Christ concept that would be allowed the various philosophers like the Gnostics or others to play with at this point. He was there full bodily in their presence. He ate, he drank in their presence. Conclusive proof, Jesus is alive from the dead." And it wasn't just this moment. Some 8 days later, the same scenario plays out. If you'll look with me in John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and in verse 24. John chapter 20 and verse 24, it says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see the hands, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" Thomas now is firmly with the others. He believes. He has been an eyewitness. He has seen the nail prints. He has seen the scar in the side. He would have been able to put his hand or his finger into the nail prints and his hand to the side, but he did not need to do that. He was so convinced. He said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus, what he does with that is that he reaches out to us through John's gospel. He reaches out to us in the 21st century and tells Thomas, "Blessed are you because you've seen," but there's so many others. There's so many in the future that they're going to be richly blessed too. They're not going to be able to see what you see, but blessed are them. that are going to appreciate and they're going to accept the evidence that has been seen by you and these other men in the first century. They're going to believe the evidence that is before them. That's what John says. That's the purpose I'm writing this book. So that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that by believing you may have life in His name. And so in the 21st century, we have the same evidence. We have eyewitness evidence. And those that would have been thinking about this, those that were keen in mind and sharp looking for logic, they would be able to have the evidence necessary. Yep, He is who He says He is. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus wants to be our Lord, and He is our God. Let it be. We have every reason to let it be. We have benefits and blessings available if we will simply allow this evidence to sink in our heart and move us in the direction the Son of God wants us to go. That we'll be like that eunuch so long ago. We'll accept the evidence of Scriptures. We'll believe it passionately. And we'll obey the commands that are given in the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to become a Christian. We will receive something in the likeness of what Jesus is going through at this moment, and we know it as the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul speaks a great deal about the resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He speaks about the truth and the evidence that Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the grave. And he goes on to tell us that if he's not been raised from the grave, we're a bunch of fools for even doing this stuff, by the way. But we know he has. We accept the evidence. We're not fools for it. And we're going to be blessed immeasurably because of it. Because he's been raised from the grave, we can understand a resurrection of the dead is going to take place. He's promised it to us. And he begins talking about the resurrection of the dead in our perspective. And in verse 35, he begins talking about what type of body that he is, that it's going to be. And he enumerates a variety of facts about the resurrection of the dead. And we'll pick up reading in verse 50. In verse 50, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written up, death is swallowed up in victory." I tell you, the older I get, the more I appreciate this. Sandra and I had the pleasure today to go out to Brown County. We honeymooned in Brown County, by the way. And one of the members when I was training here to preach in 1984 encouraged, "Ken, you ought to check out Brown County. That'd be a great place to honeymoon." And so that's where we went. When I was a young buck, I could just fly up that hill at Straw Lake. You ever been out to Straw Lake there? And today, Sandra and I climbed the steps, slowly, up those steps. I got to the top of the steps and my legs were saying, "What did you just do?" You know, I shouldn't complain much because I know many of you are sitting before me that have a whole lot more aches and pains than I do. Many of you just struggle just to get out of a car. Many struggle maybe just to breathe. You're on oxygen, struggle just to get around. You understand far better than I do that this is not what we need for eternity. That actually you're looking forward to the day when you can shed this thing and get what Paul's talking about. An incorruptible, indestructible, undefiled, immortal body that can take everything and is the perfect tent for a freshly washed soul and spirit, a perfect body, soul and spirit to forever be with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the most perfect place there is that's eternal. I'm excited about that. I really am. You know, we're not going to need a mirror there. We're all going to be so much more wonderful than our minds can conceive. we're going to be built so much better than we could appreciate. We're just going to have to wait and see. You know, I'm not exactly sure what that body's going to be looking like, but I'm perfectly content to let the Lord take care of those details. After all, He's the architect, and I'm just going to be the wonderful receiver. You need to be that receiver too. You need to appreciate it and look forward to it and understand the resurrection of the dead is what we're striving to accomplish. Having that resurrection, as Jesus said, unto life, because we've been living good. We have followed the Scriptures, recognizing that our Messiah has saved us, washed us, cleansed us, justified us, and is going to glorify us as we have never been glorified before. How can we turn back to this old, sinful, decaying world and put our hearts and our trust in it when we have promises like this? Oh, we've got to cling on to these promises. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. Let's look at our fourth cluster together for a moment. Going back to Luke 24, in Luke 24 and in verse 44. Now, if you've been with us this week, you know we've already read these scriptures before. It's not going to hurt us to look at them again. In verse 44, then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." In God's infinite wisdom, He was preparing men for this great plan of salvation, basically from the very dawn of time. We can go back as far as Genesis, the third chapter, and see God beginning to prepare the great plan of salvation. So many holy scriptures that fit together like puzzle pieces. You know, some people love puzzles. You can go to yard sales or something like that, and there's a table. That person's got stacked up 40 puzzles. You know what they love to do. You probably like to do puzzles from time to time. That's the way God has designed many of these scriptures. They were designed to be puzzle pieces that we'll wrestle with, that we'll think about. We'll try to make them lock. We'll use our brains, our meditation, our imagination. Put these together. Come to the understanding of the great plan of God. The apostles were like, "Oh, I'm getting it now. I'm getting where the law of Moses was trying to tell me about the Messiah, and where the Psalms were talking about the Messiah, and where the prophets were talking about the Messiah. I recognize you fit that bill. You are that one." We are witnesses. We know how these scriptures are now fitting together and how fortunate we are. Jesus did his part. I think about Jesus speaking upon the cross and that very simple expression where he said, "It is finished." I believe he's thinking about all of those things that he needed to complete, every one of them. He had to dot every I, cross every T. He had to live that sinless life to be this innocent Lamb of God who died for us, fulfilling the prophecies. And now their mission, the greatest mission on the earth, their mission was to go into the city of Jerusalem and began to establish his kingdom, to help in the building of his church. And there would be the preaching of repentance and the remission of sins. Paul helps us to understand the purpose of the Old Testament scriptures, what they would accomplish, and why they would draw us to Jesus. If you look with me in the book of Galatians and in chapter 3 and in verse 22, the Apostle Paul said, "But the scripture," now he's talking about the Old Testament, Old Covenant scriptures, "the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be delivered. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer a tutor." Let me translate this in Ken Silsey. every Israelite that was looking at the Holy Scriptures of God would find somewhere in their life they messed up. They sinned. Once they did that, just one time, they're now sinners. They now need saving. Well, that's what the Christ was all about. He came to save those who have sinned. And that's why the old law kept them under guard. You see, the blood of bulls and goats, their animal sacrifices, just wasn't going to get the job done. They needed Jesus. And so Paul is talking about the Old Testament law. It did its purpose. It confined everybody under sin. It doesn't matter who you were. And as a result of that, you would say, I need saving. Can someone do that? Yes, Jesus. Jesus can save sinners. Let me give you an example of this, and maybe the most classic example in all of Scripture. It was the great establishment of the kingdom, the building of the church in Acts, the second chapter. Now, when we read this section of Scripture, I want you to recognize who are the ones that are asking the question in verse 37. The ones that are asking the question in verse 37 are devout Jews. These are society's religious cream of the crop. That's who these are. These are the religiously devout people. These are the good people. And notice what Peter said to them in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. My guess is none of them thought of themselves as murderers. That's my guess. How about you? You think that? You think that they would look at themselves as murderers? But remember, when you go back into the gospel accounts, the ones that were surrounding the cross of Christ, the Jews, go ahead, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children. And they meant, we'll take responsibility for this. Go on, crucify him. And they understood what Peter was saying. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises to you. It's to your children. It's to all who are afar off. As many as the Lord our God will call him with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added unto them. I'm so thankful for the way Peter worded that, to you and to your children and me. That's what he said. And to all who are far off, because I too have crucified my Savior. I too have sinned against God. I am the one that has driven him to that cross. I could not go and serve as an appeasing sacrifice for my own sin. I tell you, Moses' brother Aaron couldn't do it. Surely I can't. I too, in a way, in a sense, indirectly have shouted, crucify him, every time I sin against my God. And the dirty little secret is, you've done the same thing. We've all done that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We should be just as convicted. We have driven in the nails too. And so when Peter says, repent, turn away from your selfish, sinful lifestyle and turn to Jesus Christ and be baptized, you'll find the remission of sins. That's what Jesus said beginning at Jerusalem. You're going to be preaching repentance and remission of sins. And he preached repentance and baptism. Just one note about that. Notice he didn't preach repentance and say a sinner's prayer with me. He preached repentance and baptism for the remission of sins. And that same gospel that was preached that day, it's just as important and effective in our generation. Let's look at one more cluster together. That's the last few words we have in the great gospel according to Luke. In Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 50, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass when he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. You know, they've seen it all. They were with him for several years, 3 years. And they heard him. They heard him speak. They were able to touch him. One leaned upon his breast. He referred to himself that way. We'll talk about him, Lord willing, tomorrow evening. They heard him speak. They witnessed his miracles. They witnessed the masses coming. And all of those who were brought to them were healed by his great power and his loving compassion. He heard his teachings. They heard the parables. They asked, what are the meaning of the parables? They heard all of these things that Jesus was doing and commanding. They heard those intimate words that are expressed in John's gospel account saying, I'm going to send you the helper. He's going to help. And we've got a work to do. We've got a mission to build together. They have seen it all. Now they're watching him ascend in heaven. They're watching him go right up. You know, just straight up like a rocket ship. Don't we marvel? You ever seen a rocket lift off from Cape Canaveral? You ever seen it? I'd love to see it. I've never seen it. Watch it on TV. I marvel every time I see it. Now, that probably, I doubt if Jesus had jet fuel coming out from his feet. But he went right up there and they watched him all the way. They recognized that Jesus is now going to begin his reign as king. And they returned to Jerusalem and they waited for the promise of the Father. You know, Luke is so confident of this that Luke doesn't write about this just once. He writes about it twice. In the book of Acts, as Luke is writing, we read there in verse 8 where Jesus told them, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he spoke these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. The physician is not lying. Physicians need to be the most honorable and honest people there are, and this one was. He was not lying to them. This happened. Just as sure as he ascended into heaven before their eyes, these angels tell us he is coming back again some glorious day. He will descend in like manner. We know what this day is. I talked about the resurrection of the dead. I'm talking about eternal judgment, or the day of the Lord. This one of the men that was among this group here that Luke is talking about is a man by the name of Peter, the grand apostle. And in Peter's second letter, he basically finishes up his inspired writings of his life talking about the day when the Lord returns. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 10, he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I suggest to you that it's not going to be a reconstituted earth. What do we learn about the heavens and the earth, the material creation that God has made? It's going to be literally burned up to nothingness, is what these Greek terms are explaining to us. The material universe has its purpose. When the Lord comes, its purpose is fulfilled. And we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ to give account for the things that we have done in our bodies, whether they are good or bad. And Paul says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The terror of the Lord, because the Lord is going to say to so many on that day, depart, I know you not. Enter into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That is a tragic statement. That is going to be horrific. And my dear friend, I don't want any of you to hear that. I don't want any of you to even come close to that. I can't afford to be there myself. None of us want to hear those words, that judgment pronounced on us, because we have failed to be holy people. Because we have failed to seek godliness in our life. Because we have failed to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to become Christians, to live as Christians, and then die as Christians. For those that are on the Lord's side on that day, He's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servants." That's what we need to hear. That's what you need to hear. And my dear friend, the way you're living right now, which of those two do you think you're going to hear? I mean, seriously. I don't know. You could fool every one of us. You could fool the elders here. You could fool the preachers here and the deacons here. You can fool me here. We all might think that you're an outstanding citizen, but you'll never fool Jesus Christ. He knows everything you're doing because He's God. And He's going to hold you accountable for failure. He's going to hold you accountable if you don't start practicing righteousness. He's going to hold you accountable if you don't give your life to Him. He's going to hold you accountable if you're trying to just fake your way through. It's not going to work. Are you ready for that day to come? We sing songs like this all the time, trying to prick your heart. Recognize Jesus is coming. Do you know what the odds on Him coming today are? The odds on Jesus coming today are 50-50. He either will or He won't. Every single day that we live, those odds are the same. You just don't know. Be prepared. He gave His life to be resurrected so He would resurrect you to eternal life. Take it seriously. Give Him your heart. Give Him your life. Give Him everything. And He, in turn, will provide you everything forever. Someone in the audience that wants to respond to this message, don't be humiliated, but humble yourself. Recognize that you need His help. You need His salvation. That's what Luke would want you to do. He would want you to repent and find the remission of sins in Jesus. Is there someone in the audience that would like to do that? If there is, please, as we sing this song, don't stay seated or don't stay where you're standing. Come to the front. Let's take care of your spiritual needs as our brother now leads us together.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but love? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the
Again, we appreciate the presence of everyone here tonight. Appreciate those that are live streaming, and know that as you've heard the message that Ken has brought to us from God's Word, from the book of Luke. I think it is a happy message that he brought, that you know, we have hope of eternal life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that through Christ's sacrifice of dying on the cross, shedding his blood for us, we have a forgiveness of sins. Looking at Romans 5 and I think verse 8, it says that God demonstrates his love to us, that he, that while we were still sinners, he gave his son to die for us. So if we haven't been baptized into Christ, we're still sinners, but God still loves you enough that his son died for you. So if you are willing to be obedient to the gospel, you know, that opportunity is offered around the clock, just notifying someone here just from this congregation or anyone who preaches God's word as a member of his church will be willing to help you to become a child of God and to have that hope that Ken talked to us about tonight. So again, we appreciate your presence. We'll be meeting again tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. Being a Wednesday, those who are visiting will probably be at their home congregation, but you're welcome to be here. We won't turn you away. So tomorrow night will be your last in the series, a message from the Gospel of John. And looking forward to that. I think there have been very good messages that we've heard, and encouraging and helpful to us as we consider the affairs of this life, things that work sometimes work against us, so that we, as we draw close to God, will be encouraged and helped along the way. So, again, I want to ask our congregation to remember Richard Gandy, Wayne Gandy's father. He's apparently near death. And for those that are listed in our news and notes that have physical problems, especially note those, I think, that have some spiritual weaknesses, that we can encourage them as much as we can to become faithful, stronger in our faith to God. So Jeff Hillicourt is going to lead us in a closing prayer at this time. So let's stand now as we go to God in prayer.
Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do praise you and honor you. You are our God and you are our Creator. We do recognize you as being perfect in your love and your mercy and your compassion and your faithfulness to us. And we ask that you help us to have the type of heart that trusts you more and more, even during good times when our pride may increase, and during the bad times when we just don't understand why. We ask that you, again, help us to have that faith in you and that trust that we should have. Help us to have good and honest and open hearts to those things that you've shown us that we need to obey in your scriptures. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask that you be with those who were mentioned as ill. Please be with Richard Gandy in his nearness to death. And we ask that you be with not only Richard, but be with the family and comfort them. And be with Quinn as she has her surgery tomorrow. And we also ask that you be with those, a number here, who have serious illnesses, and family of those here that have serious illnesses. Be with them and heal them, dear Heavenly Father, but be thy will. Dear Heavenly Father, help each and every one of us to remember what our life was like before Christ was in our life and the turmoil that caused in our lives, and help us to remember those things and to be so thankful for what Jesus has done for us, and to take that and to motivate us to go out and to teach others about you and to show them how their life can be changed and how future generations of their family can be changed also. Dear Heavenly Father, please be with Ken as he continues to bring the message here, as well as when he returns home to Alabama. Please be with him and Sandra and their family. Also be with JD and Lee here. Help them to continue to deliver the word in a way that is meaningful to everyone here. Be with the elders. Be with each one of the members here. These things we pray through your son's name. Amen.